This talk is the third of three, so it's the last of three talks in a little mini-series. We've been looking at the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we've been seeking to find out over the last three sessions, what does Jesus want his church to be like? I believe it's an important thing, because the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, and he says, Apostle Paul says this, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Paul's talking to them as individuals, as Christians, but also as a corporate body. He's saying it's important to find out the things that please God, not just to assume them, not just to drift by in our lives, but actually to actively find out what is it for me as an individual, for you as an individual, for us together as a body, what is it that pleases the Lord? What are Jesus' priorities for his church? There are so many things that are important in our Christian life. So what are the key things, what are the main things that Jesus wants us as a church here at New Life, here in London, to focus on? Well, we've been looking through the book of Revelation, trying to learn some of these keys over the past months. It's been an exciting journey looking through the book of Revelation. Revelation is an amazing book of symbols, a book of prophecy, a book of apocalyptic end time events. And the message of the book of Revelation is really the fact that God has the future, the earth's future, the world's future, everyone's future in his hands. And that even if we go through hardships, God is working his purpose in us and through us. He's got us in his hands safe through all those things. But the book of Revelation also has been a book about the end times. It also speaks about today, about the church today. In fact, the first couple of chapters, we see seven mini letters, mini epistles, short letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, where Jesus was speaking directly to those churches, wanting to say something, wanting to say things that were important for those churches to hear. And today, those messages, those letters are just as relevant as they were 2,000 years ago. So what is it, as we look through those chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, what is it we see Jesus say? Well, what we see is that Jesus was wanting to commend the churches before he corrected the churches. Each time he talks to the churches, those seven churches in Asia Minor, he speaks to first commend them and then to correct them. Two things he's wanting to do. And I believe he's wanting to do the same to this church today. Same to his church for us here in North London. Jesus wants to commend and to correct. Jesus thought commendation so important. He encouraged the churches in the book of Revelation where he could. Some of the churches were in a pretty bad way. But the mini letters do start with commendation, because whatever is praiseworthy in any of these churches, then it's mentioned first. I believe God's looking to revive what is good. He's looking to encourage what is working. He's looking to strengthen the parts of his church that need strengthening and pleasing to him. But Jesus comes to his church to encourage, not with sweet, empty words of comfort. But his encouragement is specific, it's real. And John says his eyes are like a burning fire, blazing fire, we read in Revelation. And those blazing eyes separate out what is spiritual and real from what is carnal, worldly, and what Jesus wants to get rid of from his church. There's a separation, and we see that separation so clearly in what he says to the churches. What's good is commended, what's not is challenged. And we saw in the past two sessions that there are three main priorities. If you survey those seven churches and what Jesus says to those seven churches, there are three things he commends those churches, like a themes as they were, three themes of commendation, three things that Jesus is looking to pick out, saying, "Your churches, you're doing well, keep doing these. Churches, these are good, do more of them." What are the three things that Jesus commends his churches for? Maybe they're surprising things. Firstly, Jesus commends his churches for hard work. the first thing he picks out, this church and that church and that church, he commends their hard work. He commends their hard work in serving him. He commends their hard work in serving him in whatever sphere, in church life, serving him through prayer, serving him through reaching out to those who don't know Jesus, serving him in their families, serving him in our places of work. The first thing Jesus commends the churches for is the fact that they have worked hard. We looked at that, explored that together a few weeks ago. Secondly, he picked out the fact that they persevered. He commended them for not giving up. He commended the Christians that even though it's tough, they pushed through. Even though it's difficult, they kept going. Even though there's opposition, they didn't just throw in the towel and say, we can't do it. They kept on going. In fact, the interesting thing is, out of all the things he commended his churches for, the one he commended the most for was perseverance. Interesting. I would suggest, when we talked a couple of weeks ago, that actually this is the primary character attribute that Jesus is looking to build in us as individuals and as us as a church, is that we would persevere. That we wouldn't be those that started down a road and then gave up. We wouldn't be those that started following Jesus and then said, it's all too hard, it's all too tough, I just can't hack this. Actually, the primary characteristic of that God is looking to build into us as his followers is one of perseverance, is that grit to keep going, following Jesus, loving him, going his way, even when it's tough. That was the second thing. This week, we're looking at the third thing. So what is the third thing? There's only three things he commends his church. What's the third thing? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we're Lord, today asking that you would come amongst us in a way to teach us and to change us and to help us, Lord. Father, unless you speak, unless you come with your living word as we look at the scriptures together, unless you come and make these words live, Lord, God, they will remain theory. God, would you bring them? Would you enliven them? Would you speak and apply them to our lives like a sword cutting right deep inside us, Lord, to change us and to free us and to give us the grace to live as you want us to, Lord. Holy Spirit, please come today. Please come today and change every one of us. Amen. Now, there aren't many things that I feel strongly about. Maybe it's I'm not a very emotional person. Maybe it's because I'm not a very passionate person. Maybe I should feel stronger about some things. I have my likes and I have my dislikes, the same as anyone else. I don't like dogs that bound up to you in the park and slaver all over your clothes. I don't like reading on the bus. Makes me feel sick, actually. I don't like weak coffee. Like nice and strong. I don't like lying in bed in the morning. Got to be up and out. I don't like going on holiday to hot destinations. Give me the Arctic any day. I don't like being late for appointments. I don't like being stuck in traffic jams. I don't like doing sport. In fact, there's lots of things actually I don't like, but there's actually few that I hate. I dislike loads of things, but actually few that I hate. In fact, there's only two. One is goat's cheese. I've never got on with the stuff. Never got on with it. Maybe it's the thought of milking a goat that puts me off. Maybe it's that farmyardy smell as you go near goat's cheese. I don't know, but really don't like it. The other thing, my other hate, is beetroot. It's cold, it's slimy, and it tastes of, well, beetroot. A good friend invited me to dinner once, and he said, he was a very good cook. He said, I've got a really special treat for you tonight. You're going to love this. Fantastic. So I was thinking, oh, my juices, you know, your saliva gets going. You think, this is going to be a really nice evening. Looking forward to so much. Settle down there, nice music, thinking about what we're going to have to eat. And he said, oh, it's lovely. You can guess what it is. He says it's melted goat's cheese on baby beetroot. There it was on the plate looking up at me. What would you do? Well, I ate it, of course. Forced it down. I ate that which I hate. Forgive the pun. The reason for my story this morning is the third thing Jesus commends his church for is surprising. Remember, the first thing he commended his church for was hard work. The second thing was for perseverance. But the third thing he commends his church for is for hating something. Surprising when the Christian faith is all about love. The same writer, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote another little book, of course, the book of 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, we read in 1 John 4:8, he says, God is love. And the book of 1 John is, in a sense, full of a revelation, understanding that God is love, and the Christian faith is a faith of love. It's about love. It's about knowing God's love. It's about experiencing God's love. It's about being changed with God's love. Then it's about giving out that love. John, if any of the disciples, if any of them were captivated by the love of God, it was John. He totally, totally was captivated by God's love. But yet Jesus chose and revealed to John the fact there was something that he hated. Jesus hated it, and he commended the churches for hating something. I don't know whether you read Ecclesiastes very often, but Ecclesiastes 3 verse 8 has got a very enigmatic little phrase in it. Because Ecclesiastes, whether you read through the Bible and you just pause, as you read through, you read through, oh yeah, and suddenly you go, what? What does that say? And as you're reading through Ecclesiastes, it says, Solomon writing here says, there's a time to love. Yep, I can understand that. And there's a time to hate. You say, oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That was a bit strange. And we're kind of just not quite sure about that. Have you ever thought that there's a time to hate? When the book of Revelation, Jesus commends his church for hating something very specific. He commends them for hating sin. So he picks out the third thing that he commends his church for, the third thing that he highlights that it's important for his church to be passionate about is a passion for hate and a hatred of sin. He commends them for being serious about this, about sin. And the reason he does this is because I believe sin matters. Let's look specifically at some of the things that Jesus commends his church for in Revelation 2 and 3. Firstly, in Revelation 2:2, Jesus commends the church for not tolerating wickedness. So rather than just putting up with wickedness, think, oh yeah, it's fine. Wickedness is fine. Sin's fine. It's not a problem. That this church didn't put up with it. They wouldn't tolerate it. They weren't just going to have it. They were going to do something about it. Secondly, in Revelation 3:4, he commends those who've kept themselves pure, who haven't just walked sinfully, but looked, how can we walk God's way? Who said, how can we walk in God's purity? How can we know what it means? The picture here is to keep clean. Clean from sin is the picture that he's using. How can we do this? And he commends them because they've done that. Thirdly, he commends those in Thyatira, in Revelation 2:24, who steer clear of the devil. There were some Christians here, and they were ensnared by the devil and went after Satan's so-called deep secrets. And he commends them for not doing that, for having nothing to do with the devil. We want nothing to do with the devil. And so rather than having anything to do with something to the devil, they were going in the opposite direction. And so Jesus commends them for that. But finally, more clearly, perhaps, in the book of in a letter to Ephesians in 2:6, in Revelation 2:6, he says this. He says to the church in Ephesus, you have this in your favor. You hate, and this is where I use the word hate, you see. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. This is Jesus speaking, which I also hate. Jesus is saying he hates something that these people are doing. Jesus hates something that the Nicolaitans are doing, and he commends the church because they too hate what Jesus hates. Okay, the question is, of course, what were this group, this Nicolaitans? Nicolaitans, it comes from one of the seven deacons that were chosen in Acts 6:5. When the apostles at the beginning of the church were getting busy, the apostles were running around and they were trying to minister to people and pray for people and preach and serve people at the tables. And they were running around in Book of Acts getting so busy, they said, hang on, we need more help. Well, thousands of people to, what do we, well, let's choose seven people to help us. And so they chose seven. They chose Stephen, Philip, Porcorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They chose these seven people, and they chose them to help serve at the tables, to run round and feed the poor and the widows and that kind of thing. They were people that were chosen to help. And what happened over a period of time, apparently, was that this guy, Nicholas, that he started off on the Christian faith in a good way. He was obviously was chosen there to serve. But over a period of time, he went off track, lost the plot, and headed down a wrong path in terms of his spiritual life. And this sort of sect grew up. This group called the Nicolaitans grew up around him or following him. And the thing that they taught that was so perverse, the thing that was taught and what they did that was so wrong, was they taught that in order to master sin, you needed to experience sin as much as possible. This is the crazy thing they taught. They taught that in order to get into sin, that what you to get in order to get over sin, you need to get into sin. That was their kind of teaching. And so they taught in order to master sensuality, then you got to throw yourself headlong without reserve into whatever lusts you can. And that was their kind of teaching. And so the reason why Jesus picked them out was that they were calling what's evil good. And Jesus said, I hate this. I hate the fact they're promoting sin. The very fact was they were trying to say to Christians, sin is good. They were teaching in the church that sin was a good thing because somehow it got you to overcome sin. Obviously, I mean, how could they possibly believe that? But the thing was that the Christians in Ephesus, they saw it was wrong. They said, we're not going to have this. It's a load of rubbish. We'll kick it out. We're not going to go that way. We're not going to believe this stuff. And so Jesus commended them for hating what he hated. And we see that Jesus tells us he hates it because it encourages Christians to sin. Because, of course, Jesus' intention was the very opposite. Jesus' intention was that as followers of Jesus, if sin's that way, I'd be walking this way. If that was what it means to sin, my back would be against it and I'd be walking that way. Completely, totally opposite to these guys the Nicolaitans were teaching. Not just in the passage of Book of Revelation, but we see throughout Scripture, God loves the sinner. God loves the sinner, but he hates sin. Whether sin is in the lives of a sinner or the lives of his saints. Of course, sin sounds very vague. Scripture kind of puts the finger on it a number of times and says in Isaiah 61 verse 8, there God says, I hate robbery and iniquity. God hates specific sins. In Zechariah, he says, I don't plot evil against your neighbor, don't love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. God hates scheming and lies. Then in Proverbs 6, we get this list. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven that are detestable to him in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 to 19. And these are the things. He goes through them. God hates pride. He hates lies. He hates injustice. He hates a heart that dwells on evil. He hates a desire to do evil. He hates slander. He hates disunity. This broad list of sins. They're indicative. They're not the total summation of sins, of course. They're indicative. They show some of the sins. But you can sum it all up with God hates sin. Scripture says that God hates sins, but it also commands that his people hate sin too. God wants his people to hate sin as much as he does. Look in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos. Prophet Amos in Amos 5:15. There the prophet tells us, hate evil, love good. And we got there in these put together in juxtaposition. We've got evil and good. And the prophet is expressing the heart of God for God's people. He's saying, what I want you to do as God's people is to hate anything evil. Hate is good if it's for something which is evil. But love what's good. Embrace what's good. See, sometimes I think it's easy to kind of smudge things. It's easy to kind of have a very woolly line. It's easy to be very kind of flexible. Actually, as far as God's concerned, there is a line. And that line, on one side there is evil, on one side there is good. And God wants us to be like God, who sees a sharp distinction between what is evil and what is good. And to hate one and to love the other. It's not just in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 12 verse 9. Apostle Paul says this. In fact, I wonder whether Apostle Paul was actually thinking of Amos when he wrote this. Because he says the same thing. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And the word Paul uses there for hate is utterly detest it. Utterly detest it. So he's commanding, Paul in the New Testament is commanding followers of Jesus to have an attitude towards things that are evil, where I would utterly detest those things that are evil, but that I would cling to, hold on to, value, love that which is good. And so Paul's bringing out this contrast, but because there is a line, and on one side of that line, there is evil. On one side of the line, there is good. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 97 tells us what it means to love God. The psalmist in Psalm 97 says that let those who love the Lord hate evil. If I love God, an expression of loving God, what it means to love God is to love what he loves. If I say I love God, then I need to line myself up with what God's like, and God hates evil, so I need to line myself up with God and do what God does if I love him, which is to hate evil. In case you're starting to feel a bit heavy at this point, I always talk about sin and evil. You know, I was thinking about this, there's much encouragement. As I was thinking about this, there's much encouragement in our hearts. If you think before you were a Christian, if you think before you started down the path of following Jesus, wind your mind back and think what it was like before you started to love God, before you started to follow him, before you started to head down this path of being a follower of Jesus. Just wind back for a moment. What God has done in our hearts. How I used to sin so easily. How sin was something that was something which was so part of my life. Something which so pervaded all my life. My motives, the things I did all the time. If we wind your mind back a while, you see how God has transformed you. How God has changed you. How God has started this process. Whereas once I would have enjoyed sin, the question was, did anyone see me? Can I get away with it? Does anyone know about this? Can I keep this quiet? Think how you've been changed. Think what God's done in these years. Whereas the point now, where when I sin, I feel bad. When I do something wrong, I don't just go brush it away. Where if there's a habitual sin I'm struggling with, I kind of feel, I want to get free of this, rather than let's have more of this. Because God has done something in our hearts. God's done something in the very core of our beings, which means no longer can we just be in sin and enjoy sin. Because God has come with his holy presence inside us and started a revolution. And started something which means it's no longer comfortable to be in sin. That I feel my conscience has come alive. And the Holy Spirit convicts me and says, this is wrong. This is wrong and that's wrong. That attitude, Paul, you just had, that thought about that person, what you just said wasn't completely true. You exaggerated. All these things, these thoughts come, whereas once it wouldn't have been a problem to sin. Now it is. And so I want to encourage you today to see actually that's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart, that you're not once what you were. Once you were in your sin, God's lifted you out and he started this process of making you someone like Jesus. That's the process that started. I think we can give thanks to God. I think it's important looking at evil and looking at sin, to realize, God, thank you for what you've done in my life so far. God's begun a work in us, change us, making us like Jesus. Remember, Jesus never sinned. When he came to his trial, they could not find any sin that he'd done. He was doing no charges they could make stick against Jesus. And Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament as the one who would come and would hate sin. This prophecy in Psalm 45, verse 7. This prophecy in Psalm 45, verse 7 talks hundreds of years before Jesus. It's a prophecy about the one who had come, about Messiah, about the one who had come, who would be from God, who would be Emmanuel, who would be God with us, the one who would come, the Christ, the one that would come and save his people. And this is the prophecy. The one that would come would love righteousness, would love godly living, would love to go God's way, would love to love God's ways. And this one would hate wickedness. This one would hate sin, hate evil. So you see, again, we've got this contrast. It's not a fuzzy line. There's a clear line. On one side is righteousness, love it. One side is wickedness. There's no difference in the groups here, okay? I'm pointing to one side and the other. That's just coincidental. There's a line. And one side of that line, there is wickedness, and one side, there is righteousness. And here it talks about how God the Father would anoint this one that would come with the oil of joy above his companions. And the writer of the Hebrews quotes this verse. The writer of the Hebrews takes this verse, quotes it, and says this about it in Hebrews 1 verse 9. He says, this applied to Jesus. Look, it's quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 9, the same verse, saying, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. It's the same passage that's quoted there, applied to Jesus. Jesus hates sin. So I want us to be thankful this morning that what God started to do in our hearts. God's project for my life, God's project for your life, God's project for us as a group, is that we will become more like Jesus, that we will become more hating sin and loving righteousness, that we'll be more hating wickedness and loving righteous living. God's project is summed up in 1 John 4, verse 17, where it says, in this world we are like him. And can we just put up 1 John 4, verse 17? No, okay. In that passage it says, in this world we are like him. And in that passage it talks about how the project of God is that God would change us, God would make us more like Jesus. Hating evil is not something vague, it's specific. Jesus' brother Jude writes in the book of Jude. He says this in Jude 23. He says, Jude 1:23, he says, don't go anywhere near sin. He says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What he's saying is, don't play with sin. Don't go anywhere near sin. He's using a word play, a word picture, to help us understand. It's important if we're going to follow God, if we're going to love God, if we're going to become like Jesus, it's important I don't go anywhere near sin. Psalm 101, verse 3, the psalmist says, I won't set my eyes on any vile thing. I won't look. If there's an advert on the tube which is not a good advert, something on TV which is not good to watch, if there's something on the internet that's not good to watch, I won't set my eyes on those things. I won't put my eyes on that could be sin coming into my life, that I won't do that. Psalmist continues in Psalm 119, where here the psalmist says, I hate every wrong path. Psalm 119 and verse 128, I hate every wrong path. And Psalm 119 and verse 163 says, I hate and abhor falsehood, lies. And Proverbs 13:5 says, the righteous hate what is false. And finally in Proverbs 28:16 says there, that he who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. It's a promise about earning money through false means, through ungodly means. And so as we look through the Bible, it's just taken a sample of things specifically, but as you go through the Bible, it's clear there are two paths. And the two paths are very clear. There's a path which is a path of falsehood, a path of sin, a path of selfishness, a path of evil. And there's a path which is a path of righteousness, a path of goodness, a path of following God, the path that Jesus walked. And there is what a choice for you and I as followers of Jesus. There's a daily choice as to which path we choose to walk on. What happened in the back to the book of Revelation, going full circle this morning, back to the book of Revelation. What happened in the church in Ephesus is that they saw, they recognized sin. And when they saw sin, they recognized it, they opposed it, and they said, no, we don't want it. Revelation 2:6, we've just looked at this. You have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus hates sin, and the church in Ephesus realized that this was wrong, and they hated that which Jesus hated. And so they reject and say, "We know we're not going to have that. We're not going to have it in our church. We're not going to have it in our lives. We're not going to have that sin around us and in us." But the same group, the Nicolaitans, in another church not so far away, less than 100 miles away, maybe from the Ephesians, the church in Pergamum, in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, says this. Revelation 2 and 14 and 15. It says, I have some things against you. You hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So there's one church. I want to see the contrast this morning. There's one church Jesus commends because they have rejected sin. There's another church that Jesus condemns because they tolerate sin. We've got a contrast here in the book of Revelation between attitude to sin amongst Christians. As Christians, we can either hate or tolerate. As Christians, my attitude towards sin is I can either hate, abhor, utterly detest sin, or I can tolerate it. I can accommodate it. I can kind of just let it kind of be there. As I was, I've been thinking about this, I was praying. And I was just complaining to God about some situations and things I was fed up about and some people I was fed up about. And I was, you know, praying. And as I was just praying, God spoke so clearly about my sin. As I was complaining and whinging and moaning to God and saying, God, will you please sort this out? And look at this and look at that. And then I just got crystal clear. People say this, I always think of this. That when you point a finger, there are three fingers pointing back at you. And as I was pointing a finger saying, God, this person, do you know this? God just said, well, yes, but you and your what you've done and your heart. And I just felt so, it was such a kind of revelation that actually, it's not about me finding sin in your life. I'm not going to ask you to find sin in the person next to you. They're very relieved about that this morning. But actually, it's me. I'm the problem. I'm my problem. You are your problem. And so actually, sin is something in each of our lives. We're sinners that are being made saints. There's this process, this tension we see in Scripture where we're saved. Praise God. We're being saved. There's a process going on in my life. And finally, when I get to heaven, I will be saved. There's this process. And so today, there's things in your life that are not as they should be. And there are things in my life that are not as they should be. And that's part of the process of being a Christian, is overcoming those things, working through those things, and getting through this process of change going on in my heart and life. It's important to see God hates sin but loves the sinner. So we're talking about today, there's no need and no room for self-condemnation. There's no room for hating myself. If the sin in my own life, I can hate the sin but not hate myself. God loves me. God's put his hand upon my life. God's grace is upon my life. God's forgiveness and salvation is upon my life. But the stuff in my life that God wants me to hate and to get rid of and to move away from and to move and become more like Jesus. So it's not hating myself, it's denying myself. It's not self-loathing, It's saying no to sinful desires that come in my heart. It's not rejecting myself. It's not being hard on myself. Hating sin just starts with honesty. We're called to be saints, and we're in that process. It's not that I cannot sin. I'm not immune from sin, but it's that I can not sin. I can get victory through Jesus over sin in my life. The Apostle John puts this paradox so wonderfully in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, John says this. He says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He writes to them, he says, my children, I write this to you so you will not sin. He was encouraging them. What John's talking about, he's wanting to encourage them and say, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. He was wanting us to head in the direction of not sinning, of hating sin, of walking away from sin and walking in righteousness and walking towards God. But, do you see what he says next? But if anybody does sin. So in one verse here, we've got intention held together, the two things, by the fact that I am saved, that God has put his hand on my life. He's put a new nature in me. I'm heading in a new direction. And God's purpose and will for my life is that I will not sin. But, he says, if someone does sin, if we fail, we fall flat on our face in the mud. We say something we regret, it's out of our mouths, and the damage is done. If we thought goes through our mind, which is selfish or corrupt or evil, we think, oh, God, why am I dwelling on these horrible things? If I do something that's wrong, he says this, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There is only one righteous, and it's Jesus. And so there, if I sin, Jesus speaks to the Father, saying, Jesus saying, I died for this one. I died for his sin. I died that he could be forgiven. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. But I want to say this morning that I believe one of the keys to moving in a life out of sin and towards Jesus is getting a heart, God's heart, for hating sin. If God would burn in me and God would burn in you, his hatred of sin, I think that would help us in our process of moving away from sin and towards righteousness. Hate it like the Ephesian church, or tolerate it like the church in Pergamum. One of those churches Jesus commended, the other one he condemned. And the basis of either their commendation or their condemnation was what was their attitude towards sin. Were they going to hate it or were they going to accommodate it? Were they going to hate it or were they going to tolerate it? Were they going to hate it or were they just going to put up with it and allow it in their lives and in their church? I believe that's the thing. That's the thing I want to finish on today. That for each of us, I think what I'm going to do in a moment is I'm going to pray. And if you'd like to join me in prayer, that would be great. But I'm just going to say, God, would you please come and could you burn in me this passion, this hatred of sin? Could I have a feeling about sin like you feel about it? That rather than me just living with unconquered sin in my life, rather than me just tolerating sin and thinking, well, that's just the way it is, I'm just going to put up with it. Rather than that, I would have, God, your passion, your hatred. Your hatred of unrighteousness, your hatred of sin. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Thank you that we sit here today so thankful that we're not what we once were. Father, thank you that you have changed us. Thank you, Lord, you have rescued us. Thank you, Lord, once we would have enjoyed sin and got away with as much as we could. But in your great mercy, Lord, you have rescued us and you've opened our eyes to reality. Thank you, we're not what we once were, Lord. We're so grateful. We want to express this morning gratitude in our hearts for what you've done in changing us. And God, would you forgive me where I've tolerated sin in my life, where I've just thought that's the way it is, I'm just going to live with it. Lord, I ask your forgiveness. God, would you please forgive my wrong attitude towards sin? Would you please forgive me, Lord, where I've not taken seriously sin in my life? And God, asking for a miracle today, would you burn in us, in every heart here that's open and wants this, Lord, would you burn in us that as individual and as a church, we would love righteousness and hate wickedness? Could we have what Jesus had? Could we have the same thing that Jesus had burning in his heart as he walked this earth? Could we have what made him so passionate about following his Father's voice? Could we have this same thing in our hearts of hating wickedness and loving righteousness? God, come amongst us, burn in our hearts today. Burn in our hearts, O God. Holy Spirit, come. Come amongst us in this time, we pray. God, burn it in us. Lord, help. Oh God. Lord, we throw off tolerance. We throw off accommodating sin. God, that we could have this hatred of what you hate. This intolerance in our own lives with sin. And Father, I pray for every person here today who struggles. God, would you come close? Would you encourage? Would you lift up? Would you pour your love out? Would you demonstrate in a fresh way how you love us but don't like what we do? If it's wrong, Lord, would you pour out that upon our hearts? Pour your love out upon us in a fresh way today. Jesus, thank you, Lord. I got the picture just came into my mind was at a horse. Sometimes when they race horses, they go in very sort of tight boxes with like a front door, like a door that opens at the front. And they're held in that box. And then when it's ready to go, that box door, the door opens, the gate opens, and they go out, they bolt out, they're released from where they're penned in, where they're held in, and they go like the wind. And sometimes we can feel in our lives penned in by sin. Sometimes we can feel like we're just held in there. I'm going to ask today, God, would you open, would you release each one of us from the constraints of sin? Open the gate, Lord. God, we want to run from sin. God, release every person in Jesus' name. Wonderful God. Thank you. What if the musicians could come back? It would be good.
Can I just encourage everyone too not to give up battling with sin in your life? And, you know, sometimes things stick around for a while. And as Paul was saying, you know, you can feel like you're a horse stuck in that box, unable to get away from it. And, you know, I just, this morning, when I woke up, I was praying, and God filled me with his love for somebody that I have really struggled with for the past 6-8 months. You know, one of those kind of relationships where I used to lie in bed at night and, you know, go over things I'd rather have said. And, you know, those things that just trip you up week in, week out. And I've so struggled these last months. And, you know, I'll get my heart right, and then the next week or a few days later, something will happen. It'll set it all off again. And I was, you know, I just really want to encourage you. If you feel that you're despairing about something, you think, well, you know, that's the way it's going to be. God can't sort this one out for me. You know, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Because the time comes when suddenly God does something. And we don't know if he's trying to train us during that time, whether he's humbling us. He'll always bring good things in our own lives. But just allow him to work in your heart and be obedient to whatever he tells you to do. And if he tells you to walk right and nobody else is noticing and people are still throwing bad stuff at you and saying bad things about you, it doesn't matter, because if you're walking right with God, there will come a time when He will say, okay, now's the time. Now I will do it. Now I will pour out my love on you. I will set you free. I will release you from this whole thing. I will expose the darkness that's been all around you. You know, God does all sorts of amazing things. But if we step in and try and make it all happen ourselves, you know, it just makes things worse. And I just feel this morning, you know, bring to him those things that have been tripping you up for months. Bring them to him afresh and determine that you're not going to give up, but you're going to follow him and listen to him and walk with Jesus, and that in his time he will set us free.
Amen. Let's stand up, shall we? Let's worship. As we worship God, open our hearts to him. His love fills us, and he can impress these things on our heart, can deposit these things we've been talking about inside us. As we open ourselves to him, love him, invite him to come this morning and do what only he can do.